Our first reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page 176 of your pew Bible. And we're going to read verses 19 through 26. Let's pray. God of grace, you have given us minds to know you, hearts to love you, and voices to sing your praise. Fill us with your spirit, that we may celebrate your glory and worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Verse 19. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Our gospel lesson today is taken from John's gospel, John chapter 20, which you'll find on page 114 in your pew Bibles. I'll be reading through verse 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, whom we know was John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went right into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In other words, his belief was based on sight, not on his theological predilections. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Back in February 1999, the very height of the desert storm, Ruth Dillo received a phone call from the Pentagon informing her that her son, Clayton Carpenter, private first class, had stepped on a landmine in Kuwait and had been killed instantly. She later wrote, "I can't begin to describe the grief and shock that I felt. It was almost more than I could bear. For 3 long days I wept. For 3 days I expressed my anger to the Lord as well as my grief. For 3 days friends and family tried to console me, but without success." Imagine losing a son, those of you parents. But then after 3 days, she got another phone call. The voice on the other end of the line said, "Mom, it's me. I'm alive." Wow. What a mistake. She said, "At first I couldn't believe it, but I recognized his voice instantly, and I began to laugh and to cry. I felt like turning cartwheels because this son whom I thought was dead was in fact alive." Surprise. Wow. Imagine that. I read the story of a little 2-year-old girl who could hardly wait for Easter, and she had a new dress, she had new shoes, and she was going to get to put them all together on Sunday morning, and she was excited about Easter. But her father was a little worried that she really didn't understand the true meaning of Easter. So he asked her, he said, "Sally, what does Easter really mean? What is it really all about?" She says, "I know what it's about, Dad." He said, "What?" She said, "Surprise!" That's a pretty good word for Easter. That's what it's about. It's about surprise, isn't it? We see that in our text today. That was the clear reaction of Christ's disciples and closest friend that first Easter day. In every gospel account, the first visitors to the tomb are whom? The women. And in every gospel, Mary Magdalene is specifically named. Now, in this text here in John, it would suggest that Mary was the only visitor, but verse 2 implies that she was not the only woman. Why? Because she runs to the disciples and she says, "They have taken him out of the tomb and we do not know where they put him." Now, what does that "we" imply? It implies that there were more than one with her. But what else does that imply? It implies that Mary's predisposition was not to believe in the resurrection. Her predisposition was to believe that Jesus was dead and that someone had carried his body away. Thus, this is not a self-fulfilling prophecy, as some scoffers might say. Instead, it is only when Mary comes back to the tomb and has a personal encounter with Jesus, whom she first thinks is the gardener, that she actually comes to believe and says with surprise, "Rabboni," which sounds Italian to me, which means teacher. Now, in Luke's gospel, when Mary and the women finally figured out what had actually happened and go tell the disciples the surprising news that Jesus is alive, how was their message received by these disciples? Luke tells us that they regarded the woman's testimonies as an idle tale. Now, that's actually a generous rendering of the Greek levos, because that is a word that is more often used in a medical context to describe someone who has a high fever. In other words, what they were really saying is these women are delirious. They're out of their minds. They're hallucinating. They're loco. Which shows us that their predisposition was not to believe in the resurrection. Their predisposition was to excuse this testimony as lunacy, which makes their ultimate conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead all the more convincing. So the story of Easter is not a carefully contrived story designed by Jesus' followers to convince us of something that isn't so. The story of Easter is the honest reporting of baffled believers who had no idea where Christ was taking them. No idea that he would actually be resurrected. surprise. Easter is an extraordinary day. It is no wonder that Christians all over the planet are rising up early to praise Him on this Resurrection Sunday. Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now alive. That's good news. Surprisingly good news. I love the story that Pastor Michael Slaughter tells of traveling to the Soviet Union back in April 1992, just after the Iron Curtain had fallen. He wanted to go there to celebrate the first Easter after the fall of the wall. And he said it was ironic to stand there in the Red Square as they unfurled this great banner with the beginning of the traditional Orthodox Easter greeting. It said, "He is risen." And as he looked at that banner there in Red Square, he said it's ironic because 25 yards from that banner was the tomb of Vladimir Lenin, there encased in a mausoleum of granite and marble, and inside encased in a glass sarcophagus, his body so embalmed that it could last for perpetuity, dead. He said, how ironic was that? That Lenin was dead in his tomb, but Jesus' tomb was empty and he was alive. That Lenin is dead, that Stalin is dead, that communism is dead, but Jesus lives on. Hallelujah. Christ is alive. That is surprisingly good news. But it's not only good news, it's certain news, verifiable news, authenticated news. Let me read to you a first century document that verifies this event, written less than 20 years after its occurrence. It reads like this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "and then to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." When Paul is writing this, they're still living. "Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles." That first century document, of course, is Paul's letter to the Christians at Corinth. But did you catch what he said there? What he proclaimed there? Paul was telling about a shared experience of the Christian community. The risen Christ had appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Now, all it would have taken for one of those to refute Paul's writing, Paul's conviction, Paul's claim, and would have brought down his testimony like a house of cards. But no one challenged it. In fact, nothing of the ancient world challenges the authenticity of the Scriptures. There was no doubt in their mind that he was alive, that the tomb was empty, that the body was missing. Even more importantly, that hundreds and hundreds of lives were changed. Now, some of you skeptics out there might be thinking to yourself, "But preacher, what do you expect? This is from the Bible. You're quoting the Bible, after all. We all know that the Bible is not reliable, right? I mean, didn't the Da Vinci Code prove that?" Wrong. I beg to differ. In fact, let me ask you something. Or as they say in New York, let me ask you something. How many of you have ever heard of the Greek poet Homer? How many of you heard of Homer Simpson? Isn't it sad that more people today could identify Homer Simpson than Homer, the Greek bard? I digress. Anyway, how many of you read Homer's The Iliad and the Odyssey in high school or college? Maybe even a portion of it. How many of you doubt that Homer wrote it, this great story of the Trojan Wars. Few of us doubt that, I hope. In fact, I would expect none of us in this room doubt that Homer was the author. But do you know that the oldest surviving manuscript of the Iliad and the Odyssey, the earliest we have, only goes back to the 13th century? Now, I know for some of us that's back there a ways. But remember that Homer lived 900 years before Jesus was born. So that means that the earliest evidence we have of Homer's great writings are something like 2,200 years after he lived. Now, that's a long time, don't you think? Now, let me ask you another question. How many of you ever studied Latin? We got any Latin scholars? Anybody study Latin? There we go. Now, I did not study Latin. I studied Greek, but I didn't study Latin. But I understand second, third year Latin students generally read Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, his great victory over what is modern-day France. You know, vini, vidi, vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. The Gallic Wars. It's a classic. How many of you doubt that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars? How many of you doubt that he conquered France? How many of you doubt that he crossed the Rubicon, that he in fact became emperor of Rome? We don't doubt that, do we? I don't think so. And yet, do you know that we only have 10 manuscripts of the Gallic Wars? And the oldest of those 10, the oldest, the one with the greatest antiquity, only goes back to 1000 AD. That means it's over 1,000 years after Julius Caesar. And yet we don't doubt Caesar. We don't doubt the Gallic Wars, do we? Now, how many documents, manuscripts of the New Testament do we have? How many do you think? 10? 20? 100? Thousands. We have thousands of manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament. In fact, it is so vast, you can get a PhD in textual criticism comparing all the different texts. It's almost embarrassing how much manuscript evidence is out there of the New Testament. And what is even more astounding is some of these writings, some of these fragments of the New Testament go back as far as the early part of the second century. As early as 140 A.D. Now, if you think about that, John, who wrote this gospel that we're reading, died around 90 A.D. That means within one lifetime, within John's lifetime, we have manuscript evidence of the authenticity of the Scripture. Compare that to any other ancient literature, and there is no comparison in terms of how many documents we have and how ancient those documents are. Think about that. So yes, I believe in the authenticity of Scripture in light of the evidence. And you should too. It is evidence that demands a verdict. And I would aver, if you do not believe in the authenticity of the Bible, it has more to do with your heart than with your mind. More to do with a will of stubbornness not to believe than an open mind to consider the evidence. Because the evidence is there to make a reasonable response to the claims of the early disciples, of the early church, of the early martyrs. For may I remind you that those witnesses were credible witnesses, witnesses who did not have a predisposition to believe, but wanted to disbelieve. And then were convinced otherwise, and once they were convinced otherwise, they died for what they said they saw. Now tell me something. Would you die for a lie? Would you die for a myth? I wouldn't think so. That'd be stupid. You're not stupid. The disciples were not stupid. They died for what they said they saw, because what they said they saw, they experienced. And it changed their lives. And that's the third wave of evidence of his resurrection. The personal experience of a living Jesus in our hearts and lives and minds and wills. And if you've experienced Christ, you know he's alive. But if you haven't experienced Christ, be careful. It was that modern prophet, Bob Dylan, who once said, "Don't criticize what you can't understand." And that's true in a lot of contexts, but that's especially true in this context. Do not criticize what you can't understand. Just because you can't understand these Christian people who give testimony to a real and vital relationship with Jesus doesn't mean it's not true. Imagine you had never experienced a taste of peanut butter, and I tried to explain to you how great peanut butter is. But you couldn't understand it because you've never tasted it. Don't criticize what you can't understand, just because you can't understand it. Instead, what I encourage you to do is take the simple step of faith to open up your mind, to open up your heart, to experience the power of the living Christ. And you will say with the hymn writer as we sung, "He lives, he lives. You ask me how, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's how I know." Amen. You know, in closing, we're going to sing here in a bit. I thought it'd be appropriate to share with you the experience of a man by the name of Robert E. Smith, who once heard sung Handel's Hallelujah Chorus with a chorus of 500 trained voices. Now, of course, the Hallelujah Chorus is Handel's centerpiece of his Messiah, a composition that he wrote in a fit of inspiration in 23 days. The story goes that he had, in the process of this composition, a vision of heaven itself. And the Hallelujah Chorus was a translation into music of what he saw. Bob Smith believes in that claim. He says the Hallelujah Chorus is a magnificent expression of two great thoughts. The first thought is Jesus reigns everywhere. And the second great thought is Jesus reigns eternally. And about the middle of the chorus, the bass section, which is my favorite section, begins by saying, "And he shall reign forever and ever." And then the tenores pick it up, and they say, "And he shall reign forever and ever." And then the altos pick it up, and then the sopranos pick it up. "He shall reign forever and ever." And then toward the end, it comes into this glorious mix of melodies, a truly inspired work of art, and ends with "King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Hallelujah." He said when he heard that, he could just imagine the prophets saying, "He shall reign forever and ever," picked up by the patriarchs, then by the apostles, and then by the martyrs, And then the whole church of all the saints in innumerable number singing unto the Lord. Most of us couldn't express it that well, but we've experienced that emotion. It's the music of Easter. It's the joyous surprise of Mary and Peter and the 500 believers to whom Christ appeared. And it's a song that we sing in our hearts today. Because He is risen and He is alive within us. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much. Thank You that You love us. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the witnesses who went before us. Thank You that we can encounter You personally. In Jesus' name, amen.